Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 59? That's where we're going to be spending some time this morning. Isaiah 59. I want to ask you a rhetorical question. It's rhetorical because it's fairly obvious, and I think we could all say yes to this. But how many of us here today have someone in our lives, someone that you can immediately think of, that you wish was saved? That you wish was just a little bit more open, that would be willing to open the Bible with you, to study with you, that would just have a softer heart? I have a few people that come to mind. But people that you love and cherish and that you wish knew God the way you did. And I think that's quite the barrier, isn't it? A lot of people, they think they know God, they think they know who God is and who He is in their lives, but they frankly don't understand who God is. They have a flawed view of God. And in my experience, it's either in two major ways. They either think of God as some sort of oppressive figure in their life that's there to instill rules and to punish people and to throw them into hell. Or it's the exact opposite, right? We have sweet baby Jesus. How could a sweet, loving baby Jesus ever condemn anybody? Everybody's going to be saved because He loves everybody. And that such polar opposites. But what is the truth? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? I think this chapter here in Isaiah 59, this chapter of hope, sort of gives us an idea of who God is. And I'd like to share it with you this morning. Now this morning, come with me to verse 9. That's where I want to begin. Now, for a warning, I do like to read a lot of scripture. So let's get it started. Verse 9, Isaiah 59. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us, we growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving it and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. This is verse 14. And righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Now that was a lot of scripture. What does all of that mean? Well, we look at verses 9 through 14, what all of that was saying there. The lack of justice, it being personified and stumbling in the street. The righteous, at the very end of the chapter, saying, he who turns aside from evil, the people that were in the good, making themselves a prey to those that are evil in the world. I was recently having a discussion with somebody and asking them about talking to their friends about God, about the Word, trying to speak with them. And they said, well, they have this impression of God. They say that He won't put anybody into hell, right? He won't judge anybody. He's a loving God, which is a very popular sentiment, especially, I think, in my generation. A lot of people, they like to view God that way, a watered-down God. They say, how could God punish people? How could He send them away from Him? And I look at that, and I find that such an interesting perspective, and it's definitely the wrong angle. If you look in the first 8 verses of this chapter, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. That's the correct end. God hears us. God sees us. He knows what we do, and he is not the one separating himself from us. He is not the one sending us to hell. Ever since the beginning, ever since the Garden of Eden, he gave us everything. He created the world for us. He put us in paradise. But he gave us free will. He told us what not to do. But we chose ourselves over him. That was made very evident. We chose to gain wisdom, to become like him, over following his word. Now, every time we sin, is that not what we do? He's not separating himself from us. We're separating ourselves from him. We are choosing ourselves over God. So I think it's such a unique perspective. It's a backwards perspective to think that God is out there to punish us. He's out there to separate himself from us. When since the very beginning, it was us separating ourselves from him, choosing ourselves over him. And that's what sin is, right? It's a divide. We're separating ourselves from God further and further and further. I remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man passed away and he saw Lazarus, the man that he didn't give the time of day to, in such a vast expanse, inseparable. And he was so far away from God that he had no hope, that he was in so much pain, that he was in so much fire, that he wished that he could have a few drops of relief. The rich man put himself there. God did not put him there. That is the correct perspective. And that's exactly what this sermon is all about. With that established, with us dividing ourselves from God, where do we go from there? Is there any hope? Really? Turn with me to 2 Kings 19. Now, the context of this chapter, we have a king named Hezekiah dealing with the reigning kingdom of Assyria, a very powerful empire, the most powerful, in fact, of their time. And Hezekiah finds himself in a unique political problem. You see, the Assyrians are a very ruthless people. They come to King Hezekiah and they demand of him a ransom. They say, "You give us money and we allow you to survive. We allow you to live." King Hezekiah, not trusting in his God, takes the gold and the precious stones and so forth from the temple of God to give to the Assyrians for security. He trusts in the power of Assyria over the power of his own God. He gives them the money. But not only that, he looks to their political adversary, Egypt, and he asks help from them, asking them for military support with chariots and horses and so forth in order to stand up to Assyria, the ruthless kingdom that's asking more and more money from such a small, poor nation. Now understand, this is the small kingdom of Judah, a much smaller kingdom than their big brother Israel, which already has been destroyed by this same nation of Assyria. Hezekiah doesn't think he has very many options. In fact, King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and he sets up a blockade around Jerusalem, around the capital of Judah, and he sends his spokesperson, Rabshakeh, to go to the wall and to speak to the people of Judah. And he tells them, "Why are you trusting in your king? Why are you trusting in your God? Why are you trusting in Egypt? Egypt is a broken reed that if you use for a walking stick, for a staff, it will pierce you in the hand. You have no hope. Give up and submit yourselves to the king of Assyria." And Hezekiah rips his clothes. He doesn't know what to do. The situation is getting bleaker and bleaker, being surrounded by military forces without being able to get much water or any food at all. It comes to the point where Rabshakeh is throwing insults, hurling them over the wall, telling them that you're going to have to eat your own refuse to be able to survive. You have no hope. You're going to trust in the God of Judah? We, the Assyrians, the most powerful people in the world, have killed and destroyed so many gods. And you're going to trust in your God? But what does King Hezekiah do? We saw before, when Assyria first came, he didn't trust in his God. He sold all of the gold in the temple, and he tried to avert disaster by himself. But when worse comes to worse, what does King Hezekiah do? Turn with me to 2 Kings 19, verse 14. "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their land, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods from the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord our God. And that's why I like King Hezekiah so much. I mean, he took it to the point where it was his very last hope, but he did turn to God. He didn't turn to his advisors. He didn't turn to Egypt. He didn't turn to trying to pay off King Sennacherib. He prayed to God, surrounded by every side, inevitable utter destruction. But he decides to pray to God. And what does God do? After everything Hezekiah has done, after everything that Judah has done, what does he decide to do? Well, in verse 35, he acts very swiftly. God hears his prayers, and in verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So King Sennacherib departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh, eventually to be killed by his own sons. Notice the swiftness in God's deliverance. Notice God's attitude towards Hezekiah. He comes immediately that same night and washes away the forces that surround him. Now, is that not us? When we depart from God, when we create a divide from God, are we not like Hezekiah? Through our own sin, through our own mistakes, through not trusting him, the forces of the world surround us. Our sin surrounds us. God, being the God that we read in Isaiah 59, a warrior God, a God that wants to save you, sent an angel, immediately delivers him. The God, our God, does not want us to die. Back in Isaiah 59, verses 15, yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. But the Lord comes, and he puts on his armor, ready to fight for us. That takes me to my next point. People on the other side of it, people who look at God as a punisher, someone who does not want sinners to live. Now, I've come across this. It's not as common these days. I guess it depends on the circles that you run with. But this flawed view of God, thinking that that's all he is. He's some sort of flawed father figure that wants to punish his people. Turn with me to Ezekiel 18. Now, Ezekiel the prophet, he was already preaching to a people that were already conquered. This is after Judah, and this is after the Assyrians. This is Babylon. They came and they actually did destroy the temple. They took out the majority of the people of Judah, of Jerusalem, and brought them into captivity. These are a people that are defeated. This is the audience of Ezekiel. Now, the people in Ezekiel's time, defeated, have been carted off away from their own homeland. They saw the temple of God destroyed, having little to no hope. This is the people that he's talking to. And listen to their sentiment. In verse 2, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. God wants to explain to his people that it wasn't the sin of your fathers that has caused you to become refugees in another country. It was their own sin. That was their attitude. They thought, this wasn't our own doing. This was our father's and mother's mistakes. Why do we have to deal with the consequences? Why are we here? Why are we in this present state? Throwing the blame elsewhere. But Ezekiel says, no, it was you. It was your transgressions. But even then, even after all hope is lost for the people, even though they saw the destruction of the temple, in their own minds, they think that all hope is lost and gone. If you go to verse 32, it says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Repent and live. Even if the whole nation has been destroyed, even if your family has been killed, even if you've been carted off from your own land, even if his temple has been destroyed, there is still hope. There is always hope. And God does not wish for a single person to die. Repent and live. This is coming from a situation where it would be seen as past failure. But to God, there is no such thing. He wants us all to live. And that reminds me to a chapter in Hosea 11, which has very much the same sentiment. In Hosea 11, God addressing his people, saying, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. They kept burning offerings to idols, living in sin. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them and fed them. That's the sort of God that God is. And if you remember in the last two verses of Isaiah 59, there's two verses two last words of hope for his people. In verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Who is the redeemer that will come from Zion and will turn the transgression? Well, turn with me to our last section. We're going to go to Mark 6, to the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Mark 6, verses 30 to 33. Now I'll read it here to set the context. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So this is Jesus with his apostles, with his disciples, and they've been teaching all day, not even having time to eat. In verse 32, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. So now they climbed upon a boat, trying to go to a secluded place, something that Jesus has been known to do, trying to separate themselves from the people so they can have a chance even just to eat. They've had no rest, no food whatsoever. And then in verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now, in verse 33, you can imagine that scene, right? They're in the boat. They're trying to leave. And the people on the coastlands, they see them. They see them leaving, and they're congregating towards the coast. They're watching the boat. They're following the boat. You can imagine them running, trying to follow the boat, going to where Jesus is going. Jesus sees them on the coastline. Now, these boats of old, they're not like the yachts that we see today. They're very tiny, dingy boats. They can't really go very far. They have to follow the coastline. So they're looking at them, possibly calling to Jesus. In verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that we may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Fairly reasonable. Now, the disciples and Jesus, they've been preaching all day already. They tried to separate themselves so they could get some rest and food. They did not do that. They went back to a shore, and they're working overtime preaching to the people. The disciples say, "Send them away so we can have a break. We haven't eaten. They need to eat. Enough is enough." But in verse 37, but he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go, look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. Jesus and the God in the Old Testament, one and the same. He is not a God that would turn us away. No matter if he came down in the form of a man, no matter if he bent down, like in Hosea, to feed us, even him being a man, being able to feel hunger, being able to feel tiredness, he would not send his people away. No way. As a matter of fact, he would create a miracle to feed his people. And as a matter of fact, such as in 2 Peter 3:9, not only that, he waits patiently for us. Waiting patiently, not as how some count slowness, hoping for all to be saved. God, our God, is a loving God. But that does not give us the ability to say that he would not punish us. Now, he's not the one that separates himself from us, but we separate ourselves from him. And yet, he is not a merciless punisher. He does not wish anyone to die. A few years ago, I had a conversation with my brother, who was very much in sin at the time, very much surrounded by the forces of the world, very much like Hezekiah. Tried everything, the wisdom of man, proverbially selling the gold in the temple to try to save himself, thinking he had no hope. That's something I've observed in the church, people having this view of God that I've sinned too much. There's nothing I can do. God won't forgive me. God is too perfect, and who am I? And he very much had that attitude. Now, I remember it was a serene scene. We were up outside of Yosemite in California. That's where I'm from originally. And I was talking to him, and I was asking him about something I already knew, asking him about his spirituality, his relationship with God. We were sitting by the river, and he said, "How could God love me? I don't even love myself." He thought he was too far gone to ever be forgiven. And I sat there, and I told him of the God that I knew, the God that he thought he knew, the God that created us. It wasn't by accident. The God that gave us everything we needed to succeed, but we separated ourselves from him. The God that created a plan ever since the beginning, ever since the Old Testament, to send his son in the form of a man to be able to sacrifice himself for our salvation. The God I knew. The God that would act with the swiftness as is in the time of Hezekiah to save him from his sin. The God, as in Isaiah 59, who is dressed like a warrior, ready to save you. Now, it took a while. It took a couple of years for him to soak that in. And praise God, I'm happy to say that he's much farther down the path than he was at that time, a man with no hope. I'm happy to say that he's now studying with brethren, something that even a few years ago I would have told you would be impossible to even open a Bible. But telling him that his hopelessness was not hopeless, telling him that God does love him, that the image of God that you were told by the world is incorrect, I think that helps a lot. And I hope it helps you too. If today you have heard something about God, something that you did not know, if you felt hopeless, if you felt that God could never have forgiven you, if you want to rectify that, if you want to turn to God, if you want Him to save you with swiftness, please let it be known now. The time is always right as we stand and sing.